Welcome to episode 84 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD, joined by the illustrious Searcher.
Illustrious? Where are you getting that?
You just left an impression on me last weekend, so.
Oh, I did. Not in my mountain biking prowess. Trying to keep up with you, man, was a chore. And that last half hour was just torture. I mean,
I did feel
You let us off into outer darkness as the temperature keeps rising and I'm running out of water. And that last 2 miles were like, okay, nothing technical because my hand-eye coordination, my muscles are not working quite with my brain. And fortunately, we got back safely. It was fun.
You know, you of all people should know, Lehi followed the guy in white into the wilderness and it ended badly. I was wearing a white shirt and you followed me into the Arizona wilderness. So you have no one to blame but yourself.
You're right. It was a white shirt and it had a scorpion logo on it. So
yeah, see, I was signaling and you just ignored it.
Well, but you were telling me about Jesus Christ along the trail. So I was just, I was enthralled by what you were telling me about. Man, that was a good time. Great time.
It was a great time.
You know, I actually went off the day after you left and had a nice little ride in the morning before I had to return my bike. So it was fun. It was a lot of fun. Good to see you.
Let's do it again. Well, let's just go ahead and jump on into this week's topic. We're in Alma 43, and now we're beginning what are known as the war chapters. But as you and I were discussing before we started recording, there's actually a lot of good nuggets inside these war chapters when you actually start looking for it.
We might not be through this as fast as we think because there's some really good stuff. And you know, I haven't read these in a while, but just going through them, and I think our listeners will glom onto this, there's just some really good principles that are presented that we'll get into today. So I'm excited.
Well, let's jump on in. Verses 1-3 we had read in last week's episode, and just talks about how Alma and his sons go off and continue to preach the word after the holy order of God. And in verse 4, it says, "For behold, it came to pass that the Zoramites became Lamanites." And this is something that I know I mentioned in the comments, and there's several places throughout the Book of Mormon. But for simplicity, Mormon is just trying to have good guys and bad guys, and he uses Lamanites for anyone who's opposing the gospel. And Nephites for anyone who's accepted it. And just as another example, if we drop down into verse 13 of this same chapter, it talks about how the people of Ammon are giving money to support the armies of the Nephites to withstand against the Lamanites, who were a compound of Laman and Lemuel and the sons of Ishmael and all those who had dissented from the Nephites, who were Amalekites and Zoramites and the descendants of the priests of Noah. So I know I was always under the impression the Lamanites were the brown-skinned ones and the Nephites were the white-skinned ones, but that's not at all what Mormon is doing when he's rewriting this history. He's just saying anyone who's opposed to the gospel of Christ is called a Lamanite, whether they were Nephite by birth and just walked out 5 years ago or a Lamanite by birth and they've been separated us from 500 years.
And he's also saying that those dissenters, in other words, people who used to be Nephites, who have left and are now considered Lamanites, were as numerous as the Nephites themselves at this period of time. So you've got the Lamanites plus all these dissenters who are as numerous as the Nephites. You can see that those who believe the gospel are vastly outnumbered, probably 3 or 4 to 1 in terms of numbers. They're definitely a minority.
Yep. Since we're on this topic, we'll get to this when we get to chapter 45, but I'll just talk about it now. When Alma is prophesying about 400 years after the coming of Christ and what's going to happen to the Nephites, in chapter 45, verse 13, he says, "The time very soon comes that those who are now, or the seed of those who are now numbered among the people of Nephi, shall be no more numbered among the people of Nephi. But whosoever remains and is not destroyed in that great and dreadful day shall be numbered among the Lamanites and shall become like unto them, save it be a few who shall be called the disciples of the Lord, and them shall the Lamanites pursue even until they shall become extinct. So you got people like Mormon and Moroni who were pursued until they were extinct. But he's also saying there's going to be a lot of other Nephites that just flip sides and become Lamanites and blend in. Yeah.
Yeah, you're either dead or you're an apostate, but you're not a true believer. All the previous believers, because essentially they dissented, are wiped out, completely wiped out.
So, yeah, it's like a wipe out of the culture and society, but not necessarily of the people themselves. The people just flip sides. The other thing I note in this verse is just the narrative's been broken up because we had those several chapters of Alma talking to his sons. But it says that in the commencement of the 18th year, the people of the Nephites saw the Lamanites were coming upon them. And this is specifically the Zoramites, who are mad because all of the poor people have followed Alma and are now being supported by the Nephites. And the Zoramites are angry. And so now they're coming up to battle to try and get their revenge for that. We saw that back in chapter 35, and then we were kind of interrupted with Alma's counsel to his sons, but this is actually just a continuation of where we left off in chapter 35.
Yeah, the other thing I notice here, there's this man by the name of Zerahemna, who is the leader. He's a dissenter, essentially. He's not a native Lamanite. Mormon makes the commentary here in verse 6, and now is the Amalekites were of a more wicked and murderous disposition than the Lamanites were in and of themselves. Therefore, Zerahemna appointed chief captains over the Lamanites, and they were all of the Amalekites and Zoramites. So you have these dissenters who, you know, you can think of them as rejecting Christ and turning themselves over to Satan because of their dissension, and thus they're even more wicked and murderous than the Lamanites. Again, you have this distinction between people who actively rebel against the gospel and those people who just in ignorance might fight against it. And the ones who actively rebel become much, much worse than the ones who are just ignorant.
That's the thing I notice is the Lamanites, the true descendants of Laman and Lemuel, seem to, for the most part, be content to kind of do their own thing. You know, you leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. Yeah, maybe every now and then we'll go steal some of your flocks and stuff. But it's these Nephite dissenters that stir them up to murder. Let's go kill the Nephites. Not just let's go steal some of their food and stuff like that, but let's go in and just destroy their cities and kill all their people. That seems to almost always be initiated by a dissenting Nephite.
And you think about even in our modern wars that you have to vilify your enemy. You got to make your enemy unhuman. If you think of even all the caricatures and the stereotypes of like the Japanese warriors during World War II, they were weird looking Asian dudes with thick glasses and buck teeth or whatever. I mean, there are those that you would see back in World War II where, you know, the American army is trying to get their soldiers to just look at them as animals as opposed to human beings. You also have stories during World War I of on Christmas Eve, people crossing lines to, you know, sing Christmas carols together. And their leaders were just very upset because you've suddenly humanized your enemy. It makes it more difficult to fight against them. And thus, the Zoramites and their leaders are just trying to rile up the Lamanites and create this hatred and dehumanize the Nephites so they'll go fight.
Yeah, and that's in verse 8 here. His designs were to stir up the Lamanites to anger against the Nephites. This he did that he might usurp great power over them and also that he might gain power over the Nephites by bringing them into bondage. It's all about getting power, and this guy's willing to kill to do that. And the other thing I'll just point out here is the name Zerahemna. It's only one letter off from Zerahemla. So he's probably a dissenting Nephite. He's possibly a Mulekite because that seems to be a Mulekite name. This is a threat from within. This was a Nephite who's decided to turn against the Nephites.
And so you contrast this lust for power and for gain, essentially, and to enslave the Nephites. Verse 9, now the design of the Nephites was to support their lands and their houses and their wives and their children, that they might preserve them from the hands of their enemies, and also that they might preserve their rights and their privileges, yea, also their liberty, that they might worship God according to their desires. For they knew that if they should fall into the hands of the Lamanites, that whosoever should worship God in spirit and in truth, the true and the living God, the Lamanites would destroy. So here's a correct motive to fight, which is to defend your rights. That's what animated the Nephites here, knowing that they would be wiped out. It's a war of extermination, essentially, if they don't defend themselves, because the Lamanites, either they would expect them to reject their religion or die. This would be a scary time, I think, for the Nephites.
Yeah, their whole way of life is being threatened, their whole religion. We'll get into this as we get a little further along, but they don't go fight a preemptive war off in the Lamanite lands to preserve their way of life. God's way is you wait for your enemies to come attack you, and then I will preserve you. But you don't get to go fight offensive wars to preserve your way of life.
Yeah, and we'll see that as we get further into this, you know, and talk about the principle of when is war justified, because I think that's a theme that pervades these next couple of chapters. So the leader of the Nephites in battle was this guy named Moroni, and I have to believe that Mormon named his son Moroni after this Captain Moroni, because he has some really cool things to say about him. But we learn that it was at 25 years old that he was appointed the chief commander of the armies of the Nephites. I've read some analysis here that suggests that when this war happens, he had already, probably many years previously, been appointed the commander over the Nephites, because we have 14 years after this war starts, his son succeeds him. So if he's 25 and 14 years later, he's 39. And if he had his first kid at, you know, 19, his son was probably 20. And then 5 years later, he dies. So there's some indication here that he was probably the commander for 6-7 years before this war starts. And then it's another 14 years after that that his son succeeds him as the chief captain over the Nephites. And then it's only 4 years later that he dies, which, if that timeline is correct, he dies at about the age of 50. The other thing that I note here is, as Moroni starts to prepare his people for war, he does it with having them make breastplates and arm shields, helmets, thick clothing. These are probably not the sorts of breastplates and arm shields that we would think of that are all metal, that, you know, are a tradition of Europe. They were probably things like breastplates made out of bone and material and wood, arm shields the same way. Thick clothing was probably very thickly woven cotton that could potentially stop a lance or an arrow. It's those sorts of things. And even swords. There's a lot of indication that if Mesoamerica was the location for a lot of these wars and this, and we don't know that for a fact, but their swords were probably made out of wood with obsidian built into them. So they had very sharp edges, but they were not, you know, metal swords as you would think of them today. So he was prepared. Just don't think of it as the Knights of the Round Table with, you know, chain mail and broadswords.
One thing I do note is you got this young whippersnapper coming in, and he brings a lot of innovation and new technology to warfare. It says that no one had ever worn this armor before, and that gave them a huge advantage. Then he also gets really creative with building defenses and earthworks and stuff. So he's a technology disruptor, to use a modern day term. And it has a noticeable effect until the Lamanites adapt and react, and they kind of close the technology gap. But for the first part, he's definitely using technology to get the upper hand against the Lamanites.
Yeah, and it says that the Lamanites were exceedingly afraid of the armies of the Nephites because of their armor, notwithstanding their number being so much greater than the Nephites. So, you know, if you think of somebody who's armored and can withstand a few blows, and you've got these slings, arrows, swords, lances, you can imagine going to war and hand-to-hand combat. You know, today, with rifles and grenades and all of that, there's very little looking somebody in the eye and killing them that goes on. But here, this is up close and personal. And you can see how somebody who's just got a weapon and a loincloth on is going to be pretty afraid of somebody who's got that defensive armor.
I think the current term is a force multiplier.
And here's the other thing to think about, MD, is you have the forces of evil against the forces of good. And it made me think about Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, where it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of gospel peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is a physical battle, but it was also the battle between good and evil. And so you can look at this physical armor as also being spiritual armor that they're putting on. And we'll see a little bit later that in the heat of the battle, when they cry to the Lord, he strengthens them, you know, because they put on this spiritual armor and they have faith. And you've got the duality of this, both the spiritual and the physical.
That's a good lead into where I was headed next, which is verse 23. The Lamanites are worried when they see all of these armored Nephites, and so they decide not to attack and try to go somewhere else. And in verse 23, as soon as they had departed into the wilderness, Moroni sent spies into the wilderness to watch their camp. So that's a very arm of the flesh type of thing. Let's go figure out where they're going. But then also knowing the prophecies of Alma, sent certain men unto him, desiring him that he should inquire of the Lord whither the armies of the Nephites should go to defend themselves against the Lamanites. And it came to pass that the word of the Lord came unto Alma, and Alma informed the messengers of Moroni and told him where to go. But yeah, you have Moroni, who is doing both. He's doing what's wise as a military leader. Send the spies out. Let's get as much information. But he's also going to the prophet and saying, hey, would you just ask God where we should place the army so that we can go attack these guys?
But wait a minute. He doesn't ask God where to place the armies. He asks God where the Lamanites are going to go, and then he uses the stratagem in terms of placing his armies to greatest advantage.
Flip it. Because he says he desires he should inquire of the Lord where the armies of the Nephites should go to defend themselves against the Lamanites. He knows where the Lamanites are going because of his spies, but he asks God, where should we go to best kick their butt?
Okay, but I guess I get my interpretation from the fact that he then uses stratagem in terms of encircling the Lamanites here. He knows they're going to go attack at a certain place, and he inquires as to where we should go. But I think the stratagem, and I don't know, I'm speculating here. The Lord may have said, you know, split up your armies and put them in these places. And obviously there could be some inspiration there. But I don't get that from the text. I get that the Lord told them to go to a certain place. And then as the military commander, Moroni is saying, all right, I'm going to put one army on this side of the river. I'm going to put another army on the other side of the river. And this is how we're going to do this battle because we know they're showing up here.
I think we're saying the same thing. God says, go to Sedona. You're going to fight them in Sedona. And then when he gets to Sedona, he's like, all right, I'm going to put some of you guys up on that hill and some of you guys on that hill. And when they come through the valley, we're going to clobber them.
Yeah.
Verse 30, he says that he didn't think it was a sin that he should defend the Nephites by stratagem. And when you look up the definition of stratagem, it involves deceit. So it isn't just being smart, but it's tricking your opponent into thinking something that really isn't. Kind of leads me to question, well, why is he even defending this? I mean, isn't all fair in love and war? But he does seem to be thinking that, yeah, there are times when that isn't justified. But in this case, it was totally justified to deceive them and let them walk into this trap.
What comes to my mind is be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. But in this case, it doesn't
he's
really.
He's not very harmless.
He's not very harmless, right? But he's being wise. And he knows that this is a way that he can defeat those who are looking to annihilate them. He's in a defensive war, but he's seizing the tactical offensive. It's like allowing your enemy to come into a place and then ambushing them. But it's not in their territory, it's in your territory. You're defending your territory, but you're not just being passive about it. You are taking the tactical offensive.
Yeah, and I think because they wait for them to come into their land,
they're justified.
Yeah, these guys have made the choice to come in here, so whatever we give them, they kind of deserve.
Right, exactly. And so they're successful in attacking them from the rear on one side of the river. The Lamanites then cross to the other side of the river and are attacked by Moroni's other army. And then the Lamanites are trapped. They are encircled, and it says that they fight like dragons. They're desperate. I mean, almost a dragon as a symbol is almost like Satan. In fact, John the Revelator talks about Satan as being a dragon. So they fought like devils. They were just so desperate. And then in 45, nevertheless, the Nephites were inspired by a better cause, for they were not fighting for monarchy nor power, but they were fighting for their homes and their liberties, their wives and their children, their all, yea, for their rights of worship and their church. And they were doing that which they felt was the duty which they owed to their God. For the Lord had said unto them, and also unto their fathers, that inasmuch as ye are not guilty of the first offense, neither the second, ye shall not suffer yourselves to be slain by the hands of your enemies. Here we have this principle being taught that you don't go after your enemies. You know, you have to suffer a little bit sometimes. Don't be guilty of the first offense or the second, but after that, all bets are off. You can defend yourself.
I want to dig into this a little bit more, but I think most of us are okay with the first offense. Hey, I was minding my own business, and the guy came in and attacked me. But then he goes on and says, neither the second. Well, wait a minute. I can't retaliate after the first offense. I have to wait until the second offense before I can retaliate. That starts getting into some really challenging doctrines of Christ about turning the other cheek, and how do you balance that with defending your families even under bloodshed?
I would just point out that the early saints in Missouri did not adhere to this particular principle, and they started proactively going after their enemies. If you think of the July 4th sermon that Sidney Rigdon preached in 1838. And again, this is after the church had essentially lost the name of Christ and they were kicked out of Kirtland. That was a very inflammatory speech that was given by Sidney that basically said, we're not going to take it anymore. We will carry the war to your homes and we will exterminate you. Either you will exterminate us or we will be exterminated in the process. And we know what happened. The Lord did not fight their battles. Unlike the Nephites, where they're preserved, those early saints in Missouri had really ceased to act like Christians and basically didn't follow what Christ's principle here is in terms of turning the other cheek and suffering a couple of times before you actually go after your enemies or at least defend yourselves. And so those offensive wars don't end well.
And I can't help but draw parallels with the United States government and our propensity to engage in offensive warfare to protect the American way of life. We're definitely not seeking for peace when we've been offended. If someone attacks us, it's immediately we're all in and we're going to go destroy those people. And that leads us to Doctrine and Covenants section 98, where the Lord gives us in modern day his law. And this starts in verse 23 and we'll go through verse 38. Now I speak unto you concerning your families. If men will smite you or your families once, and you bear it patiently and revile not against them, neither seek revenge, ye will be rewarded. But if ye bear it not patiently, it shall be accounted unto you as being meted out as a just measure unto you. Wait a minute. I was just minding my own business, and this guy comes in and attack me, and I just get my revenge. And now you're saying that because I sought revenge, the initial attack was actually a just measure meted out?
Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
And so then he goes on in verse 25. And again, if your enemy shall smite you the second time, and you revile not against your enemy and bear it patiently, your reward shall be 100-fold. And again, if he shall smite you the third time and you bear it patiently, your reward shall be doubled unto you 4-fold. And these three testimonies shall stand against your enemy if he repent not and shall not be blotted out. Man, now he's up to 3 times.
I just want to interject there. Why does the Lord require us to bear this patiently? I think that's a question worth asking. And it's because people can repent. People can change. And if we don't give them the space and the ability to repent, then God's purposes are completely thwarted. There's nonstop offense, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There's just no Christianity. There's no peace. There's no repentance. There's no getting back to God if we're just always at each other's throats. But if you allow that offense to happen and you give space to somebody to change, then there's a chance that someone will repent. I mean, think of even the examples in the Book of Mormon that we've looked at. For example,
look at the people of Ammon.
People of Ammon, exactly. I think the Lord is saying, be patient, because people can repent and change. Doesn't mean they will all the time, but it's a possibility.
So continuing on in verse 28 of DNC 98, if that enemy shall escape my vengeance, that he be not brought unto judgment before me, then ye shall see to it that ye warn him in my name, that he come no more upon you, neither upon your family, even your children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. And then, if he shall come upon you or your children, or your children's children, unto the third and fourth generation, I have delivered thine enemy into thine hands. And then, if thou wilt spare him, thou shalt be rewarded for thy righteousness, and also thy children and thy children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Nevertheless, thine enemy is in thine hands, and if thou rewardest him according to his works, thou art justified. If he has sought thy life, and thy life is endangered by him, thine enemy is in thine hands, and thou art justified. I see this as two different things, because the first part, it says, if men will smite you or your families. I don't view that as life-threatening injustices. So someone comes up, they're burning your farm. I don't think the first time they burn your farm, you're justified in killing them. And you know, the second time they come and they rough you up or something like that, which is what happened to a lot of the saints early on. That seems to be where the Lord is saying, hey, you need to bear that patiently 3 times. Yeah, your pride's going to get hurt. You may even suffer some short-term physical pain as a result of this, but you need to be patient in bearing that. But then in verse 31, he throws in this, but if he sought your life, if he's trying to kill you and your life is endangered, then your enemy is in your hands and you're justified. I'm not sure that he's saying that only applies after 3 times of him trying to kill you. I think that's
because you're dead the first time.
Exactly.
Okay. And clearly, you know, Moroni did not allow the Lamanites to smite and kill the Nephites before he sought to defend them. So I think I agree with you on that analysis, MD.
Yeah, exactly. We read, you shall defend your families even unto bloodshed. So if life is in jeopardy, you don't have to wait three times and warn them in the name of the Lord. You can take immediate action. But if it's, look at Joseph, tarred and feathered. He didn't try to kill the men that were tarring and feathering him. That was a very painful, very humiliating thing, but he bared that patiently. And yet there are other times when their lives were in jeopardy that, you know, yeah, they'd pull the guns out and start shooting. And that seems to be what the Lord is saying here. And in verse 32, this is the law I gave unto my servant Nephi and thy fathers Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and all mine ancient apostles. And this is the law I gave unto my ancients, that they should not go out unto battle against any nation, kindred, tongue, or people, save I, the Lord, commanded them. When was the last time we got a commandment from God to go off and send the military out to another country?
Well, we're paying the price for those mistakes. And this same principle is reiterated, MD, in Alma chapter 48. So I'm going to just jump there. Verse 14. Now the Nephites were taught to defend themselves against their enemies, even to the shedding of blood, if it were necessary. Yea, they were also taught never to give an offense. Yea, and never to raise the sword, except it were against an enemy, except it were to preserve their lives. And this was their faith, that by so doing God would prosper them in the land. Or in other words, if they were faithful in keeping the commandments of God, that he would prosper them in the land. Yea, warn them to flee or to prepare for war according to their danger. And also that God would make it known unto them whither they should go to defend themselves against their enemies, which we've just seen with Moroni. And by so doing, the Lord would deliver them. And this was the faith of Moroni. And his heart did glory in it, not in the shedding of blood, but in doing good, in preserving his people, yea, in keeping the commandments of God, yea, in resisting iniquity. So again, that same principle of defensive wars are okay. And if someone is coming to kill you, defend yourself. But you don't go out and have preemptive attacks to wipe them away so that they can't attack you. That's the Lord's principle. And I, like you, see that we don't practice that in our own country.
Yeah. Just a third witness to that is in 3 Nephi chapter 3. Gid-Gadoni is a great prophet, and he's also the chief judge. And the people are upset with the Gadianton robbers and want to take care of that problem. So they go to Gid-Gadoni and they say, pray unto the Lord and let us go up upon the mountains and into the wilderness, that we may fall upon the robbers and destroy them in their own lands. Let's get them before they come here. And Gid-Gadoni says unto them, the Lord forbid, for if we should go up against them, the Lord would deliver us into their hands. Therefore, we will prepare ourselves in the center of our lands, and we will gather all our armies together, and we will not go against them, but we will wait till they shall come against us. Therefore, as the Lord lives, if we do this, he will deliver them into our hands. All of these prophets are consistent. We do not go on preemptive, offensive wars, but if we trust in the Lord, and we fight a defensive war and we're faithful to him, he'll fight our battles for us.
Right. So continuing in our story here, we see that the men of Moroni saw the fierceness and the anger of the Lamanites, who've been encircled and trapped, essentially. And they were about to shrink and flee from them. And Moroni, perceiving their intent, sent forth and inspired their hearts with these thoughts, yea, the thoughts of their lands, their liberty, their freedom from bondage. And it came to pass that they turned upon the Lamanites, and they cried with one voice unto the Lord their God for their liberty and their freedom from bondage. And they began to stand against the Lamanites with power. And in that selfsame hour that they cried unto the Lord for their freedom, the Lamanites began to flee before them, and they fled even to the waters of Sidon. So you see this exercise of faith as they're crying unto the Lord for help to battle these Lamanites who are fighting like dragons because they're trapped and they've received power. I think of, you know, the remission of sins that happens when we cry unto the Lord for mercy. And this is essentially what they're doing. They're crying for salvation and deliverance, physical salvation and deliverance, just like we cry for spiritual deliverance.
That was the same parallel I saw. They're crying unto the Lord, and the Lord hears them, whether it's spiritual bondage or physical bondage.
So after crying to the Lord, the Nephites are prevailing against the Lamanites, and they can see that they're struck with terror. So what does Moroni do? He just commands them to be wiped out. No, he is not a bloodthirsty general. He stops and backs everybody up and says, okay, let's talk about this. And to Zerahemnah, he says this: Behold, Zerahemnah, we do not desire to be men of blood. Ye know that ye are in our hands, yet we do not desire to slay you. Behold, we have not come out to battle against you that we might shed your blood for power. Neither do we desire to bring one to the yoke of bondage. But this is the very cause for which ye have come against us. Yea, ye are angry with us because of our religion. But now ye behold that the Lord is with us, and ye behold that he has delivered you into our hands. And now I would that ye should understand that this is done unto us because of our religion and our faith in Christ. And now ye see that you cannot destroy our faith. Now ye see that this is the true faith of God. So Moroni is bearing his testimony, essentially, to Zerahemnah, saying, listen, this is why we're in a position that we can wipe you out, but we're not going to. And he continues, yea, ye see that God will support and keep and preserve us so long as we are faithful unto him and unto our faith and our religion. And never will the Lord suffer that we shall be destroyed, except we should fall into transgression and deny our faith. And now, Zerahemnah, I command you in the name of that all-powerful God who has strengthened our arms, that we have gained power of you by our faith, by our religion, and by our rites of worship, and by our church, and by the sacred support which we owe to our wives and our children, etc., etc. I command you by all the desires that ye have for life, that ye deliver up your weapons of war unto us, and we will seek not your blood, but we will spare your lives if ye will go your way and come not again to war against us. And now if ye do not this, behold, ye are in our hands, and I will command my men that they shall fall upon you. So he's basically saying, make an oath and swear that you will never come up against us again, and we'll let you go. And what does Zerahemnah do?
I'm going to play devil's advocate here. I think he's actually a man of honor and realizes there's no way that me or my people are going to be able to keep that covenant. Sooner or later, we're going to come back after you. So I'd rather keep my word and just fight to the death than make an oath that I know I can't or won't fulfill.
And you think of our society, oaths mean nothing in our society.
Exactly.
People lie with impunity. They'll swear that they're telling the truth and they're lying through their teeth. In those ancient societies, an oath was actually something that people kept regardless. And so I agree with you. And I think it's a reflection of the society in which they live, where oaths actually had meaning and weight.
I would rather die with honor than live with dishonor. There's no situational ethics here where I'll just say what I need to say to get out of this tough situation. He's just like, no, I realize you're probably going to kill us, but I got to be true to who I am.
Until he's about ready to die, of course.
Well, yeah, that's lit. Yeah. So a couple of other things I just want to point out before we carry on with the story here is, back when Moroni first starts talking, he says, you know, you're doing all this stuff because of our religion and our faith in Christ. And I think sometimes we kind of wash that down. Oh, they just don't like the truth. They hate us for our freedom type of stuff. But when you go back to Alma 35, no, it was very specific. They had destroyed the craft of the Zoramites, and then they took all the poor people who were their slave labor. So they just destroyed the whole economic foundation of the Zoramite culture, and they're pissed. You guys came in, destroyed our society, and you took all of our slaves, and now you're protecting them, and you won't return our slaves. And they're fighting for it. this is more than just, I don't like what you guys believe, but your gospel is having negative consequences on my society. And I could see where at some point a truly Christian movement could have the same effect on Babylon.
I was going to draw the same parallel. If you have a hierarchical society with those in power and those not in power, and you have inequity, that's really Satan's plan, right? Bring people into subjection, survival of the fittest, do what you like, as opposed to the equality and freedom associated with God's economy, a Zion-like society. You're right. I think there's an economic war, for lack of a better term, that's being fought out in a physical military engagement. And the other thing I noticed is that the Zerahemnah is basically saying, I reject Christ, and I am rejecting the idea that you guys are preserved by the hand of God. It's your wisdom and your cunning. You're just a little smarter than us. You got the up on the technology, as you previously mentioned.
The other thing I'll note here, there's a couple places where he talks about our rites of worship, and it's R-I-T-E-S, so ceremonies of worship. I suspect that he's talking about the law of Moses and the ordinances of the law of Moses, because they're still practicing that. They know that it's pointing them towards Christ. And a lot of these dissenters didn't believe in a coming of Christ. It doesn't seem like they are living the law of Moses. We know that the true Lamanites had abandoned the law of Moses hundreds of years earlier. So every time I see rites of worship, and it's three or four times in these chapters, I think that's what he's talking about. I'm not confident, but I'm going to say it's, you know, hey, it's our obedience to the law of Moses that's helping to protect us right now. We're obeying that covenant.
And it's important, I think, to remember that this was like 75 to 80 years before Christ was coming. And so you have almost a pejorative, you guys are Christians because you're believing that in 70 years or so, some guy, as you referred to him last week, this Christ guy is going to come. Just think about that today. If someone were to come and preach and build up and say somebody's going to come in 70 years and a whole bunch of people believe that, I think they'd be seen as whack jobs from a worldly point of view. And this is clearly the lens through which Zerahemnah is viewing the Nephites. As you mentioned, the honor of Zerahemnah, I think Moroni has equal or greater amount of honor here in this process, because he says in verse 11, I cannot recall the words that I have spoken. Therefore, as the Lord liveth, ye shall not depart, except ye depart with an oath that ye will not return against us to war. So he's not making idle threats. He's saying, this is the way it is. You guys can choose. Either we fight it out here, or you make an oath and walk home. And Zerahemnah retained his sword, and he was angry with Moroni. He rushes forward to try to kill him. And one of Moroni's soldiers smites Zerahemnah and took off his scalp and then puts it on his sword. And I can't imagine this is like a run-of-the-mill soldier. Well, but maybe it is. Maybe it's one of his officers. And he says, even as this scalp has fallen to the earth, which is the scalp of your chief, so shall ye fall to the earth, except you will deliver up your weapons of war and depart with a covenant of peace. And at that point, there are many Lamanites who surrender. And you can see this battle, you know, some are walking off, and then there's a smaller amount that remain. And Zerahemnah is just like really mad. And so is Moroni. It says in verse 17, Moroni was angry because of the stubbornness of the Lamanites. You know, obviously he didn't want to wipe them out if he didn't have to. Therefore, he commanded his people that they should fall upon them and slay them. And what happens is that they start just falling before the Nephites. Zerahemnah realizes that it's a lost cause, and only then does he throw his hands up and say, okay, I'll make the oath. You know, that's the end of the war. And the number of the dead were not numbered. They throw all the bodies into the river Sidon, which tells me that this is a pretty significant river if it can wash them all out to sea. It's not just a little creek where they would all get caught up on the rocks and whatever else. So, why did Mormon put this in here? I mean, I think the parallels between spiritual battle and physical battle are all over these particular chapters.
I think the other one is a good lesson for us today is how are we supposed to conduct warfare that's acceptable to God? And in this case, you do everything you can to prevent bloodshed. And if this guy's willing to swear an oath that he'll stop fighting you, even after a terrible battle, it's been bloody, you've had losses on both sides, and the guy says, okay, I give up. I think our normal inclination today would be, no, we're going to wipe you out. You lost your opportunity. We're just going to completely wipe you off the face of the planet. And yet, no, this is, they make a covenant of peace and they're suffered to depart into the wilderness. Go back home. Just get out of our land. Leave us alone. I don't think that would ever happen with our current military actions in society today.
The only way you're going to be protected in that sort of a situation is if you're righteous, MD. You know, you think about the society, and if there's a society that is rapidly discarding faith, is rapidly discarding belief in God, God's not going to protect people who are not loyal to him. And so you can't expect divine protection unless you're loyal to God. And so you're left as the natural man. And what does the natural man want to do? He wants to go wipe out their enemies. Even if you're a peacenik, but you don't believe in God, you can't expect that your enemies are not going to potentially come upon you. And you can't expect God is going to protect you in that sort of a scenario. So it only works, it only ever works if you actually have the true faith in God.
I can't straddle the fence, is what you're saying?
Negative.
Dang it. I really want to serve God and mammon at the same time. Come on. As we get ready to head into chapter 45, let's just read verse 24 here. Thus ended the 18th year of the reign of the judges over the people of Nephi, and thus ended the record of Alma, which was written upon the plates of Nephi. In chapter 45, it now becomes technically the book of Helaman. Now Helaman is keeping the record, and I don't know why it's still called the book of Alma for the next 20 chapters.
No, because we have a book of Helaman after the next 20 chapters. And if I'm recalling correctly, that's the son of the Helaman who's now making the record of these next 20 chapters. So
exactly. It's what it says in the header. The book of Helaman is the records of Helaman, who was the son of Helaman. Poor Helaman. He just gets lumped in with his dad.
Go figure.
Verse 1 of chapter 45, the people of Nephi rejoiced exceedingly because the Lord had delivered them out of the hands of their enemies. They gave thanks unto the Lord their God. They did fast and pray much, and they did worship God with exceedingly great joy. I don't think we fast much to give gratitude. It's usually when we want something, but in this case, they're fasting to show their gratitude and they're rejoicing.
Well, I recall, and I'm not going to pull up the exact verse and chapter here, but previously in the Book of Mormon, there was a war where many of the Nephites died, and there was much mourning. And at that point, they fasted and prayed. And there were many Nephites who died in this battle. So I think intermingled with that joy would also be the mourning associated with the loss of those who died. That may be part of it here, but they're giving thanks that they haven't been wiped out and they've been preserved as a society.
And then the next part we read about Alma's handing the records over to Helaman. Do you still believe Jesus Christ? Will you keep my commandments? And then he prophesies unto him about the Nephites and how 400 years after the time of Christ, they're going to dwindle in unbelief. Verse 12, this because they shall dwindle in unbelief and fall into works of darkness and lasciviousness and all manner of iniquities. Yea, I say unto you that because they shall sin against so great light and knowledge, and then because of that, all these bad things happen to them. That dwindle in unbelief makes me think about Mormon 920 that we talk about a lot, which makes me think about our current situation. Dwindling in unbelief, falling into works of darkness. We didn't do that. Lasciviousness? No, polygamy was totally ordained of God. All manner of iniquities. That $130 billion is totally needed to build luxury condominiums.
Yeah, it's so easy to look at those words and say, oh, that doesn't apply to us. But I don't think we have, as a church, I'm not talking about individuals, I'm talking as a church, that God is talking to us. He's not talking to us. Isaiah 5 and the whole vineyard where he talks about briars and thorns growing up and having no rain. That's where we're at. So he's seeing the Nephites fall into darkness, and we know what happens to the Nephites. And when I read this, it made me wonder, okay, he obviously had the record of Nephi, and Nephi had seen his people destroyed as well. So why is he saying this is a prophecy as opposed to having just read it in the records? Because he's keeping the records and he can read what Nephi wrote. I'm guessing that Alma, as a prophet, saw for himself this wiping out of the Nephites 400 years after Christ came, and thus he's able to prophesy as opposed to just point Helaman to the record of Nephi, which also talked about the wiping out of the Nephites 400 years after Christ.
Did Nephi's prophecy actually give a time frame?
I would have to check that, but I know that we read in Nephi that he sees that the, you know, that his people are wiped out. I mean, he's greatly grieved when he sees that. Should we check that out?
Check it out, because I don't think he gave a time frame. So this would be a case where Alma is adding more details to a mystery.
1 Nephi 15:5 is where he relates that. Maybe he saw it in 14. You're right, MD. He just says he saw the destruction of his people. I don't see a 400 years.
I don't think Nephi gave a timeline. And so here, Alma is, if I'm going to speculate, kind of like with resurrection, he's like, okay, I've read about this, but I want some more details. And the Lord reveals to him more details, and now he's sharing those details with his son.
I just did a word search on 400, and it's only after Alma says that, for example, Samuel the Lamanite says 400 years pass not away, save the sword of justice falleth upon this people. Yeah, and then Mormon and Moroni. Yeah, I think you're right. Alma gives us that additional detail by prophecy. After Alma prophesies of the destruction of the Nephites to his son Helaman, he also talks about what I'll call the blessing and the curse. And he says this in 16. Thus saith the Lord God, cursed shall be the land, yea, this land unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people unto destruction, who do wickedly when they are fully ripe. And as I have said, so shall it be. For this is the cursing and the blessing of God upon the land. For the Lord cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. So if you think about this land as being a choice and blessed land, the Lord cannot suffer wickedness, and he will be patient up until the point when the people are fully ripe. And essentially, that's going to be the time as our society moves towards greater and greater wickedness, when there'll be the great division. Those who flee to Zion, those who are outside of Zion, and the society will be fully ripe for destruction. So that's essentially the cursing and the blessing of living in the promised land. And Alma is identifying that for us.
Yeah, those are sobering words. And so then in verse 17, and now when Alma had said these words, he blessed the church. He blessed the 501c3 corporation with a trademark. Isn't that what a church is? It's like a big institution.
It's a corporation soul. Everything's owned by the prophet. So Alma owned everything.
Now he's handing it over to his son, Helaman. Right. Oh, wait, no, it says here that the church is all those who should stand fast in the faith from that time henceforth. It's not an institution. It's actually just a group of people.
Which reminds me of Doctrine and Covenants, section 10.
And verses 67 and 68.
Yes, yes.
It reminds me of that too. And so it says, behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repents and comes unto me, the same is my church. And whosoever declares more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Therefore, he is not of my church.
It's pretty simple, MD. I mean, we can get really sarcastic here, but the Lord clearly defines his church, and it's those who stand fast in the faith. It's those who repent and come unto Christ, and those who preach more or less than that are not of him. Period.
They're not of his church.
Right. Yeah.
Even though they claim they're the only true church, by them doing that, they're proving that they are not of his church.
And so now we have Alma in verse 18, departing out of the land of Zarahemla as if to go into the land of Melech, which is an interesting direction to go because in Hebrew, Melech means king. So he's going to the land of the king. So you can almost think of this as him going back to Christ. And it came to pass that he was never heard of more. As to his death or burial, we know not of. Behold, this we know, that he was a righteous man, and the saying went abroad in the church that he was taken up by the Spirit, or buried by the hand of the Lord, even as Moses. But behold, the scripture says, the Lord took Moses unto himself, and we suppose that he has also received Alma in the Spirit unto himself. Therefore, for this cause, we know nothing concerning his death and burial. I had to think about this because we get this doctrine from the Book of Mormon that Moses was a translated being. And yet we have the Old Testament telling us that he had to go die in the mount. I haven't come to a conclusion on this. When I understand and look at what I believe about Moses acting as an intercessor and he needed to be a sacrifice, then death probably needed to happen to him. But the fact that he actually appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elias, or in other words, John the Baptist, according to Joseph Smith, I can see how he was potentially translated so that he could come back in that form. So I haven't come to a conclusion. I had to really think about this because I believe that Moses, again, was an intercessor. I believe Joseph acted in an intercessory role. And, you know, maybe Alma was also translated, and maybe he's coming back. Maybe he has a role to play with the Lamanites in the future before Christ comes. I'm only speculating there. What do you think, MD?
I think that we read into this what we want it to say versus what it actually says and what we've been taught that it says, because nowhere does it say the word translated. And
right.
We use this as proof that right. He was translated, and it doesn't say it. As you pointed out, in Deuteronomy, the Lord makes it clear that Moses needs to die. In Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 48, the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain, Arabim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, and it tells him where it is, and die in the mount whither thou goest up. And be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people, because you transgressed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. So God's saying, Moses, you need to die because you transgressed, which is exactly what he told Adam. Because you've transgressed, you must die. And then in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 and 6, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. Could just be something as simple as Alma dies, and then the Lord takes care of his body so that it's not lying there on the ground. It could be a translation. But then we got these traditions that we've inherited that the only person that can appear to you is a resurrected body if they're going to touch. So Moses had to have been translated in order to appear to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, nowhere in those records does it say that they were translated. It doesn't even say that they touched them. If you go look at the LDS topical guide, they're just telling us the narrative without proof. So it says, as was the case with many of the ancient prophets, Moses's ministry extended beyond the limits of his own mortal life. In company with Elijah, he came to the Mount of Transfiguration and bestowed keys of priesthood upon Peter, James, and John.
Really? Doesn't say that in the New Testament anywhere.
From this event, which occurred before the resurrection of Jesus, we understand that Moses was a translated being and had not died as reported in Deuteronomy 34. Well, again, why do you understand he was a translated being? Because it never says that he was a translated being.
It's an assumption that's been made.
Yep. It was necessary that he be translated in order to have a body of flesh and bones at the time of the transfiguration, since the resurrection had not yet taken place. Had he only been a spirit, he could not have performed the work on the mount of giving the keys to the mortal Peter, James, and John.
Which it never says that he did.
Exactly.
He appears in Kirtland, in the Kirtland Temple, and he conveys the keys of the gathering of Israel. That's clearly documented. But this idea that he gave keys to Peter, James, and John is nowhere in the text of the New Testament. So we've read into this, just as you pointed out. I mean, the only thing that casts a little bit of doubt in my mind, MD, is where Alma or Helaman is recording this. But behold, the scripture says the Lord took Moses unto himself. That's pretty vague wording, and we don't know what that scripture is, because obviously Helaman is looking back on the brass plates and seeing some scripture that says that the Lord took Moses unto himself. That's the basis for all this speculation that gives us the narrative. So I agree with you that Deuteronomy is pretty plain. He had to die. When you understand the intercessor role that he had to die, that's likely the truth here, as opposed to all the speculation that is read into and implied at the Mount of Transfiguration, where nowhere does it say that keys were conveyed to Peter, James, and John.
Right. I see the same thing when we talk about resurrected beings. The church claims over and over again that Moroni was a resurrected being that appeared to Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith never made that claim that he was a resurrected being. That was something that was read back in after Joseph's death, because they had this interpretation of how things had to happen, and you had to have a body of flesh and bone because God has a body of flesh and bone. And yet Joseph never made that claim that Moroni had a body of flesh and bone. He just said it was an angel.
Right. And that's not excluding the fact that he could have been a resurrected being at that point in time. But we can't say definitively that he actually was a resurrected being at that point.
Exactly. Yep. Those are cases where we've been conditioned to see things that aren't there. And when you actually notice, you're like, wait a minute, where did this idea come from? Because there's nothing in here that makes a definitive statement. And yet it is taught as absolute concrete gospel truth.
Yep.
The next thing I notice is right in the next verses. It came to pass in the commencement of the 19th year of the reign of Judges that Helaman went forth among the people to declare the word unto them. For because of their wars with the Lamanites and the many little dissensions and disturbances which had been among the people, it became expedient that the word of God should be declared among them, yea, and that a regulation should be made throughout the church. How long had the war gone on?
This is the next year.
No, it's 12 months.
I know, it's the next year.
How quickly does this thing fall apart?
Really fast. And Mormon actually comments on that a little bit later. They win the war, and suddenly there's a dissension among the people. Some had become proud, lifted up in their hearts, seeking after riches, and they grew rich in their own eyes and would not give heed to the words of Helaman to walk uprightly before God. So, gosh, it's amazing how quickly this turns from praising God, being saved from annihilation, and suddenly you're just right back dissenting and looking to get rich and have power and have fun.
Yeah. 12 months earlier, they're welcoming all the poor Zoramites in and giving them a place to live and all that stuff. And then 12 months later, they won't give heed to the words of Helaman, the exceedingly great riches. Yeah, it's, I think it's a warning to all of us of how fickle we can be.
Indeed. And then we have this guy, Amalickiah, or Amalickiah, however you want to say it. There's some scholars who think that the fact that the spelling was different at various times with this name, that Joseph probably read it to his scribes as Amalickiah. It's an immaterial point. But this guy desired to be king. You know, think about this. The Lord said in 2 Nephi chapter 10, starting in verse 11 through 16, that there should be no kings upon this land. And essentially, a people who have believed in Christ suddenly are, some of them are wanting a king. So this guy, Amalickiah, desires to be a king, effectively replacing Christ. If you think about it, Christ is the king when the people are following the gospel and repenting. But he's essentially seeking to replace Christ, become the power. He's gathered the support of the lower judges in the land who are also seeking for power. And it says there are many that were led away by Amalickiah to dissensions, notwithstanding the preaching of Helaman and his brethren. And there were many in the church who believed in the flattering words of this guy. And so then Mormon editorializes in verse 8, and I think it's worth reading. Thus we see, and that's a key. Anytime you hear that, this is Mormon saying, okay, let's analyze this. Thus we see how quick the children of men do forget the Lord their God, yea, how quick to do iniquity and to be led away by the evil one. Yea, we also see the great wickedness one very wicked man can cause to take place among the children of men. Yea, we see that Amalickiah, because he was a man of cunning devices and a man of many flattering words, that he led away the hearts of many people to do wickedly, yea, to seek to destroy the church of God and to destroy the foundation of liberty which God had granted unto them. Makes me wonder where this guy was during the wars. I mean, maybe he was back home in luxury as a judge or something like that. But clearly he's wanting to take over.
I think verse 5 is a key thing because he's got these lower judges of the land that are seeking for power. And he tells them, if you support me and make me king, I'll make you guys rulers over the people.
You're getting a high-paying job as an ambassador to China. Or so, you know.
Think about, you're just a justice of the peace right now. I'll make you a Supreme Court justice if you back me. So you're like, yep, that's what I want. I want power to tell people what to do, and they have to obey me. Good thing we don't have any of that going on in our society.
Again, your sarcasm is dripping out of the corner of your mouth, my friend. So Moroni doesn't have a good reaction to this now, does he?
No, he does not take kindly to it. And he, very famous story, we're all familiar with it, tears a piece of his coat and writes upon it, in memory of our God, our religion and freedom and our peace, our wives and our children. And then he takes that banner of liberty out and kind of rallies the Nephites around them. And there's this kind of aside comment that liberty would rest upon the land as long as there was a band of Christians that possessed the land. And then we find out that that's what the true believers of Christ were called by those who did not belong. Kind of interesting how the name that we all use to identify ourselves was originally a term of disparagement, a pejorative, yeah, used by the enemies. And now it's a badge of honor for those of us that follow Christ. Moroni takes this banner of liberty and he gets the people rallied together. And then he says, starting in verse 20, whosoever will maintain this title upon the land, let them come forth in the strength of the Lord and enter into a covenant that they will maintain their rights and their religion, that the Lord God may bless them. And it came to pass that when Moroni had proclaimed these words, behold, the people came running together with their armor girded about their loins, rending their garments in token or as a covenant, that they would not forsake the Lord their God. And they say in verse 22, we covenant with our God that we shall be destroyed, even as our brethren in the land northward, talking about the Jaredites, if we shall fall into transgression. Yea, he may cast us at the feet of our enemies, even as we have cast our garments at thy feet to be trodden underfoot, if we shall fall into transgression.
So they're making this covenant of loyalty and fealty to Christ.
Yeah, and it's the covenant is a token. It's a symbol. They're pledging to follow Christ. And then the banner, tearing the garments, throwing them ground and walking is just a symbolic thing that they're doing.
So don't you think of this as more of almost a renewing, a baptismal sort of covenant? I am going to maintain the name of Christ. I am going to be loyal. I'm going to follow. I'm going to keep his commandments. This is not the covenant path where there's some supplemental sort of a covenant that's taking place here. It's a renewing of the fact that we are Christians. We will be destroyed if we reject the God that we now believe in.
It's a reaffirmation because they keep saying, if we should fall into transgression. They're not saying that there's new commandments that they're taking on. They're just saying, if we do what we're supposed to, you'll bless us. And if we fall into transgression, well, then we deserve to get stomped all over by the Lamanites.
Right. And then Moroni continues on in 23, and he talks about the seed of Joseph. So children of Israel, here's the seed of Joseph. We are the seed of Joseph. And he relates it to the coat. People are familiar with the coat of many colors. There's no evidence that it had many colors, but Joseph's coat, of which a part was preserved and a part that was decayed. And so he's saying, well, who knows, but we are the part that are preserved as Christians, as descendants of Joseph, who remain loyal to Christ. And those who have dissented away from us are those who are basically the decayed garment, those that have rejected Christ. And so he's bringing in the symbolism based on their lineage tied back to Joseph and the prophecies about Joseph. And so after Moroni had said these words about Joseph, he gathered together all the people who were desirous to maintain their liberty, to stand against Amalickiah. And in verse 29, it came to pass when Amalickiah saw that the people of Moroni were more numerous than the Amalickiahites, and he also saw that his people were doubtful concerning the justice of the cause in which they had undertaken. So it was kind of, you know, they're like, okay, wait a minute. Do we really want to fight over this?
Exactly. They're, you know, it sounded cool at the beginning, but now I'm not sure this is the right thing.
Yeah, this is not worth, this is not a hill to die on, is what they're saying, right? And Moroni is like, okay, he's going to take all these people and lead them out of the land, and that's going to give strength to the Lamanites. So he seeks to cut them off. They're fleeing. He goes to cut them off. He's able to retain most of them, but Amalickiah fled with a small number of his men, and the remainder were delivered up into the hands of Moroni and were taken back to the land of Zarahemla. It's then interesting what Moroni does here is he makes everybody who he's captured essentially swear an oath that they will maintain a free government, and if not, he would put them to death. And it says, there were few who denied the covenant of freedom.
I think that goes back to what we were saying earlier about the importance of oaths. These people, all they had to do was say a couple of words and they'd be free to go. But there's a few of them that are like, no, I will not swear an oath that I have no intention. Go ahead and kill me. This is definitely not something that would happen for most people in society today.
And then you get back to the question is, Moroni justified in killing these people? And the answer is, you've got to believe that the Lord justified this action because they were dissenters. They were going to become enemies and he was granting them freedom. Doesn't mean they have to believe everything, but they have to maintain the freedom of the society.
That's a good point. He does not tell them, you have to believe, you have to get converted, convert or die. It's leave us in peace or die. If you leave us in peace, you can believe what you want, you can practice what you want, but you can't impact the rights that we have. Then they take that title of liberty and they hoist it on every tower that's in the land possessed by the Nephites, and they begin to have peace again. And Helaman and the high priest maintain order in the church. Even for the space of 4 years, did they have much peace? I'm just blown
Sounds
away.
Sounds like an eternity, right?
I know. I mean, 4 years is nothing. I think we're so used to a very rigid, top-down, homogenous church culture. But when you actually think about how this was working, you know, people are kind of off on their own, doing their own thing. You don't get to see Helaman come into town very often, and there's no satellite broadcast. There's no magazine. I guess these things could very quickly start to morph on their own, and you got to constantly be pulling them back in and refocusing them on the fundamentals.
And we take advantage of the technology that we have and our ability to have uniform practices. I mean, one of the things I noticed when I was a missionary in Japan is that even though that country is about the size of California, it has so many little distinct subcultures and dialects that only in the age of technology with TV do you have a more commonality of language. I mean, I even had a companion who related to me that he went to a different part of Japan and visited one of his cousins, and his cousin told him to fix the fan. He said, I'm going out while I'm gone, fix the fan. So he started to tear apart the fan. And the word for fix in that particular part of Japan actually meant put it away. His cousin didn't want him to fix it because it wasn't broken. He just wanted him to put it away. But I mean, that's just a simple example of how language can evolve when cultures don't have constant communication. And yeah.
Two other things I want to point out as we're wrapping up this chapter and this episode. Verse 39, it came to pass that there were many who died firmly believing that their souls were redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus they went out of the world rejoicing. We tend to think of redemption in the future, off, that's at the last days, right before we're resurrected, we're redeemed. Yet this is something that's already happened to these people before they died. And so they die in peace knowing they've already been redeemed.
This is the difference between having the fullness of the gospel and the preparatory gospel, MD. You've got to believe that that's the difference. If you've experienced the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, you can have that assurance. I'm not saying that people can't have the faith and the assurance that they're justified. I think we all hope that we'll be able to have that knowledge of redemption, but we also recognize that we don't have the fullness of the gospel right now. And I think this is an indication that they did. And then there's this kind of an interesting gee whiz deal here, but they said many died with fevers, which at some seasons of the year were very frequent in the land. And then it talks about the excellent quality of the many plants and roots which God had prepared to remove the cause of diseases. So they obviously had great knowledge of medicine and how to deal with, you know, malaria or whatever they're experiencing. This is somewhat suggestive of a hot and humid climate where there are more frequent fevers. The bigger point here is obviously that people went out of this world rejoicing in Christ because they knew that they had been redeemed.
And I think that is what we should be striving for as much as possible in our season of chastisement and while we are wandering in the wilderness, trying to learn as much of the true gospel and the true doctrine as possible so that when those opportunities are afforded to us, we can recognize them and grab onto them and reap the same benefits that these people reaped.
And I have one other point that I just want to go back to, and it's in verse 18, where Moroni says, surely God shall not suffer that we who are despised because we take upon us the name of Christ shall be trodden down and destroyed until we bring it upon us by our own transgressions. Clearly, Moroni is seeing these Christians himself as those who are despised. I had to ask myself, should we expect any less in our day? And I think that's increasingly becoming the case, where Christians are looked down upon. We could get into a discussion about Christians who don't really understand a lot of things and are just blindly following whatever, and they deserve the bad name that they're given.
I was going to say, there's a lot of Christians that are so filled with hatred and anti-Christian behavior that give Christians a bad name.
Bad name.
But for the true ones, I think we saw it a couple of years ago where Al-Qaeda took those Christians over in Libya and beheaded them simply because they were believers in Christ.
Yeah, and leading up to the establishment of Zion and the winding up scene before Christ comes, I can expect that we will see more and more of that persecution of Christians, which will either drive people to deny the faith or flee to Zion.
Well, with that, I think we're done for this week.
I thought we'd get through more chapters, but this is dense. This is much more dense than just talking about wars. There are many good principles about freedom and about America and about the rules of war. It was a great episode. Thanks, MD.
Any preview for next week?
Well, we're just going to keep going. 47... I mean, read ahead 5 or 6 chapters and we'll figure out exactly where we can stop. And we'll try to hit the highlights of the principles instead of just a narrative of the back and forth.
That will be great. Hope everyone has a great week and we'll catch you on the next episode.
See you later.